Yep, so if you'd please stand for the reading of God's word, my wife is going to go ahead and read for us. It's out of Daniel chapter 1, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3.
In the first year of Darius the son of Assyrius, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived that the books, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes.
Last week, bit of a shorter message. So I was preparing my message this week, telling myself, you can take all the time you want. And don't worry, it's not going to be overly long. But over three verses, I was actually surprised. I was working on a message for 1 through 20 and realizing that that would actually really be pretty long. And I did think to myself it served them right because it was only like 30-minute sermon last week. But three verses this week, and we are back in the book of Daniel. We have finished our Advent series on the four songs that are found in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And one of the major points in that series was how God had spoken to us through the mouth of his prophets. Singular mouth, plural prophets. That all the prophets of the Old Testament, really that includes every person who writes the scripture, is singing the same song, have the same message that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as we go into this, we see in verses 1 through 3, chapter 9 of Daniel, a prayer of Daniel. We're going to see how he prayed, what he prayed, and then finally the response from heaven. So we are back in the book of Daniel. So far in the word of God from the prophet Daniel, we see how to live in exile. The book of Daniel can be split into two parts. 1 through 6 is how you live in a land that is not your own. You are a stranger in a strange place. And then the second part of it really is why, and that's the prophecy that is the apocalyptic part of this literature. Daniel and his friends, as this book starts, were taken from their homeland, and they were strangers in a strange land. They had deprived from them home, family, culture, and language. If our kids in the church today, can you imagine that? Today, somebody takes you away. They take you off to Timbuktu, and you no longer can speak English. It'd be terrifying to me because I was terrible at Spanish. I can't imagine, like, now I got to speak Spanish somewhere, let alone some other language I have no idea about. Your name was changed. You never got to see your mother or father or your siblings ever again. And so much worse than that. And so they are in this place, and they could become very bitter and angry and wonder, where is God in this? But instead, they decided, no, we will trust the God of our fathers. We will trust the God of their fathers. We are currently in the portion of the book of Daniel where Daniel is given prophecy, apocalyptic prophecy, and that tells us really the why. That no matter what the life circumstance is, nations rise and fall, things happen all the time, but we stand in prayer. We pray. How do you live in exile? You pray. When the king wanted to kill all the wise men, including Daniel and his friends, what did they do? They prayed. When another king outlawed praying to anyone other than himself, Daniel prayed to the God of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God, the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. So why pray? That's a good question. Why pray? Does prayer change God's mind? And if it doesn't change God's mind, does it change our circumstances? See, over the recent years, there's been a lot of skepticism over prayer. A lot of skepticism over prayer. It used to be something bad would happen, and somebody would say, I'm praying for you, because that's a human good response. It's to show solidarity, and really that I believe that there's something great I can do, even though I'm not there. But people started criticizing people who say, I'm praying for you, because that's not really doing anything. And I always wonder, it's like, what do you expect them to do? But anyway, they would say, that's when people started saying thoughts and prayers to communicate, well, I'm also thinking of you, so if you don't accept my prayers, maybe you accept my thoughts. And I haven't thought at this point, it's like, that's stupid, because I'm thinking about you, big deal. I'm also thinking about the next MCU film. It's not doing anything. Prayer does things. Prayer changes things. But when you have skepticism over the power of prayer, you gotta add something to it. And right now I see people saying, well, sending good vibes and prayers and Marky Mark and the Funky Bunch, they'd be really proud of that. Just kidding, Mark Wahlberg, according to the little ads I have on my phone, actually does prize prayer. You don't send me good vibes. Don't send me thoughts. Pray. Stand in my place before the God of heaven as though I was there and plead my case before the courtroom of God. Meaningful prayer comes from a place of trust, anguish, and passion. Meaningful prayer comes from a place of trust, anguish, and passion. I think I've got a slide. Thank you very much for my thesis today. Meaningful prayer comes from a place of trust, anguish, and passion. And that is what we will see in this prophet's prayer. In this prophet's prayer, you will see trust, anguish, and passion in the way he prays. And that's a useful prayer. What about useless prayers? Useless prayers. Prayers that are not meaningful. Have you ever had a period of time where it seems like your prayers are just bouncing off the wall? You feel disconnected from God? Well, I have three reasons from that. There are several more. But these are three good groupings: secret sin, an ambivalent attitude, and pompous prayers. And we will not see any of these in Daniel's prayer, secret sin. Now, this is something we infer as opposed to being explicit in the text, in that Daniel is constantly in prayer. We saw that when he was put into the lion's den. Even when he was forbade to pray to the God of heaven, he did so anyway, and they threw him into a lion's den. When we connect with God, God doesn't ignore our sins. Let's talk about what prayer is. Prayer is connecting with God. Our kids listening today, prayer is connecting with God. It's not just words we say and then we check it off of a list. We are connecting to the very God of heaven. You understand how powerful that is? So when we connect to the very God of heaven, our soul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the word of Jesus, to God the Father, he always sees us. But if we try to keep sin from him, there's a problem between us. We just had Christmas. I know there's not a lot of people today, but I love walking around. Anyway, we just had Christmas. And sometimes Christmas can be awkward, right? And we know how it can be awkward because perhaps we have something against a family member or a friend who's at our Christmas gathering, but we're not talking about it because it's Christmas. I'm not sure if we should talk about it all the time either, cause problems upon problems, but you understand there's a tension, and you just can't wait for that family member really kind of to leave because even though you're not fighting, even though there's peace between you, there's not peace between you. You haven't addressed them calling you I was going to say that elf joke, but I can't remember it, so it doesn't matter. You don't address that so that there's tension now between you. Well, there's tension between you and God when you have secret sin in your life that you are not even confessing to him. And that word confess, New Testament word confess, the Greek for it is homologos, which means to have the same word. I speak of my sin the same way God speaks of my sin. Because if I don't speak of my sin the way God speaks of my sin, there's a disconnect. There's a disagreement between us. So then when I go to the God of heaven and I don't have the same word for my sin as he does, I don't say about my sin the same thing he does. Well, I'm saying I don't believe you, God, about my sin. I don't think it's as bad as you think it is. That's why in Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. See, this is probably something that's somewhat hard for you to hear, but God refuses some prayers. And when we treasure iniquity in our heart, he doesn't listen to our prayers. God is not like we are often where we try to just ignore it, though we hold resentment in our heart towards the person. God will make a deal of it. He'll make it the primary issue, the sin that we want to ignore, the sin that we secretly love. God doesn't ignore. And we sometimes feel like our prayers are ineffective. Yeah, they're ineffective because God isn't going to ignore that sin. That's the wider picture. Here's a very specific picture. When we abuse the gifts of God in our life, God does not listen to our prayers. I could say about all kinds of things, the way we abuse grace, we say, let me sin so that grace may increase. That's us abusing the gift of grace in our life. But how about this? Those of you who are married, it's your spouse. If you are abusing your spouse, God is not listening to your prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is also echoed in the Old Testament book of Malachi. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I'm not just talking about physical abuse here. I am talking about dishonoring the person that God has given us. I think you could probably fill in the blank right here. You're out with the boys and you're talking about the old ball and chain back at home. Or you're out with the girls and you're talking about that oaf you married and you could have done so much better. And then you go to God in prayer and you're like, I don't feel any connection to you. And God is saying, yeah, because I heard what you said about my son or my daughter that I gave you and I trusted with you. In Malachi, it's the very priests themselves. They complain to God that he's not listening to their prayers. And God tells him, because I stand with the wife of your youth who you were unfaithful with. Ambivalent attitude. I know we have kids in here. Ambivalent means that we just don't care. We do it because we have to do it, not because we really care. We just go through the motions. I know I've been there. I think I have enough confidence in myself. I can genuinely say that, yes, I've been there to where I just go through the motions. I am a pastor after all. Sometimes it kind of feels like, well, it's my job, even though it's not. I have my own personal relationship with God apart from this church here. That's within this church and in fellowship with this church and with you as my fellow Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ. But I have to pray for myself as well. Ambivalent attitudes. See, we can say words, but that's not really a prayer. Our lips can honor him, but our hearts can be far from him. Finally, third ineffective prayer is a pompous prayer. A pompous prayer. Demanding God answer our prayers in our way, in our timing, and then we attribute evil to God if he doesn't do it our way, in our timing. We say very foolish things like, how can a loving God allow this in my life? When I prayed and I cried, no trust, no anguish for the person of Jesus Christ, for the character of Jesus Christ to be found in my life. No, I just want God to be my genie. And how dare he not be my genie? And it is kind of like in Aladdin when Jafar, when the genie isn't doing what Jafar wants, he puts his foot on the face of the genie. Some people are so arrogant that they think that they can do that to the God of all the universe, but he doesn't let us do that. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. So those are three prayers that God does not even listen to: secret sins, ambivalent attitudes, and pompous prayers. So as we look at Daniel, let's look at the background of Daniel. They're in a period of time called the exile. I talked about this before. Daniel and several others, they are taken from Judah to Babylon, and then Babylon gets conquered, and they get sent to Persia, and this is a time what Jesus calls the time of the Gentiles. And in a way, we are still in the time of the Gentiles, even though the exile has long since passed, in which the Jews reclaimed a homeland. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus Christ says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're seeing a partial fulfillment of prophecy in the state of Israel, but not a full fulfillment yet. And the reason why I say that is because if you go to what used to be the Temple of Solomon, that was the temple they did all of their worship from, there's a Muslim mosque. So there is a Gentile place of worship where the Jews are at. We are still in the time of the Gentiles, but we are looking forward to that time. In fact, Daniel was looking forward to that time because not only that, he was given visions of a future, some of it very, very bad, of nations who will crush his fellow countrymen and the true believers of God underfoot, but also visions of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, being given a kingdom by the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, that will never end. So in chapter 9, he's had all these visions, and now he's reading the word of God, and he prays. So let me answer the question I asked before. Does prayer change? Does prayer change God's mind? And this is a very fun question, because we have times in Scripture where God says, I'm going to do something, and then later on, God says, I'm not going to do this thing. Example of that is Jonah with Nineveh. So Jonah and the whale, we know that story. Jonah and the whale. God says, he tells Jonah, tell the people after a certain period of time, I'm destroying this place. So Jonah, begrudgingly, he has to be swallowed by a big fish and everything. He eventually does, and he says exactly what God told him to say. No embellishment, none of his own commentary. He tells them after a certain period of time, this place is going to be toast. And they repent. They mourn after their sin. And God tells Jonah, I'm not doing it. And then Jonah gets angry. He says, I knew you wouldn't. So let me explain this. Does God change his mind? God doesn't change his mind, but we change ours. And because we change our mind, God stays consistent with his nature. His nature is unchangeable. And God will always accept someone who comes to him in true repentance and faith. So does God change his mind? No. So then why should we pray if God has already decided all the things in the universe? So does prayer change our circumstance? Yes, it does. Though God knows the end from the beginning, we do not. And God works in real time for us. Then God delights in changing our circumstances in response to our prayers of faith. Jesus instructed us to always pray and not lose heart. In 1 John 5:14 through 15 also reminds us that we ought to pray according to his will. When we pray according to his will, he answers our prayers. We like to cut off that first part. And we just like he hears and answers our prayers. The key is praying according to his will. Prayer does change circumstances, but more importantly, prayer changes us. And it is the vehicle and avenue that God has ordained for our sanctification, meaning the working of the Holy Spirit in our life to make us more like Jesus Christ. So how can you pray like a prophet like Daniel? One, in verse one, you pray in response to life. Two, in verse two, praying in response to God's will and word. Three, praying in response to passion. Let's start off with verse one, praying in response to life. I was reading verse one this morning when I was going over the sermon, and I realized it's been a month since we last were in the book of Daniel. Unless you have a very good memory, unless you've looked at Daniel before, it almost is a sentence that's very difficult to understand. Like, it really has no meaning for you. In the first year of Darius, the son of this is why I made Becca read it. Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. I would say that almost every word in that, except for the small words, are words you have no idea what they mean. In fact, you have words like, for instance, Chaldeans. That's Babylonians. That's Babylon. So in the first year of Darius, and if you weren't here before, there is no historical person named Darius. It was a title of a king of the Medianites. Who are the Medianites, for instance? We have descendant a Mede. They were the other country who was in alliance with Persia. You may have heard of Persia. Maybe you haven't heard of Media. So there we have. And then Ahasuerus. You probably just never heard that word before. It actually is the same as Xerxes that you'll find in the book of Esther. So let me break this down. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel, Babylon is falling and falls. It is then destroyed. And put over the Babylonians is Darius the Mede. Now, who Darius the Mede is up to a lot of debate in history. Many people think it's just another name for Cyrus. Cyrus, whose father was Ahasuerus, who was his father and grandfather-in-law. No, his is his grandfather. It was his natural grandfather, sorry. It was his natural grandfather, and they often do say the son of, even if it is a father. It also could have been somebody else as well. His could have actually been Cyrus's father. But whoever it was, this is the connection between chapter 5 and chapter 9. It is the same chronologically. So what happened between 6, 7, 8? Quite a lot of stuff, but once we got to chapter 7, these are the prophecies of Daniel. They're not in chronological order. But the point of this, the context of this matters. The world is changing. Right now, in the world stage, America says jump and people say how high. Actually, over Christmas, I saw a tweet from our president, Donald Trump, that they sent an attack over in Nigeria to help the Christians there. And it was actually in cooperation with the Nigerian government. And we have those moments where it's like, well, that's life is normal, or it's just how things are. But imagine the whole world is changing. All of a sudden, some country you've never heard of before is playing a tune that we're dancing towards. What do we do in response to life's changes? This goes deeper than what you might think. We think of great tragedies, we think, yes, of course, we should pray in those times of tragedies. For those tragedies, absolutely we should. But it is also a reminder for us to pray for ourselves as well, and to pray for the will of God. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, Jesus asked a question about these guys who Pilate had killed, and he'd mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifice. And Jesus' response is this, in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they are worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. So let me explain that. So they're asking, okay, these people must have been really bad, right, to die in such a way? And that was their idea, because bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. So if something bad happens to you, man, you must be a really wicked sinner. And Jesus says, no. No, no, when you hear about these things, first of all, they're not any more wicked than anybody else. We all deserve much more than that for our sins. And he says, what about these people? Tower of Siloam falls on them. You think that that's just like the providence of God, like they were the worst sinners out of the town? You know that that's not true. But you do know this, that when you see something like this, it's time to pray for yourself, because unless you repent, there'll be an eternal Tower of Siloam that'll fall on you. There'll be a permanent dishonor that will befall you. So when we see life's changes, when we see things in the news, when we see tragedies or triumphs or just the world changing, you know what we do? We do what Daniel does, if you want to pray like a prophet, is you take that as an opportunity to study God's word and to pray for God's will in your life and the life of God's people. So when you hear of an earthquake in Japan, pray. Pray for the earthquake, absolutely, but pray for your own heart. When you hear about the Nigerian Christians being slaughtered in the tombs of hundreds of thousands, pray for them. Also, pray for yourself and check your own heart. When tornadoes rip across the Midwest, pray for those affected, but then also take the moment to examine yourself and to pray for what God is doing in the world. So number one, very easy, pray. Pray in response to life's circumstances. Verse 2. Pray in response to God's will and word. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Israel, namely 70 years. So we're reading apocalyptic literature, and sometimes it can be quite difficult. We have kids in the congregation today. It's easy to have your eyes glazed back. I do the study in Revelation. This is probably the biggest reason I do the study in Revelation, is because it's not just simply, it doesn't exist for us to debate over the different things that we can't possibly know. It exists for us to understand it. Not in every detail, and we're not going to understand every detail, but the heart of it. So Daniel, he reads the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, a prophet who came before him in the nation of Israel. And he starts reading it, he's studying it, and it is from studying God's word that he has the response of prayer, because he understands God's will, because he understands God's word. You see here the books. Daniel reads Jeremiah, but knows, it's not just somebody's take on things. It's not just Jeremiah's opinion, man. No, Daniel understood that this book was the very word of God as he looked at the scroll. Specifically, the words of this book, Daniel couldn't have read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, but he knew the truth of it, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So as he read the prophecies of Jeremiah, he applied that as well to his prayer. And we're not even getting into the content of the prayer, but the impetus, the reason for the prayer, is that he read God's word and he's putting it into practice. A student of the word is a student of prayer, and a student of prayer is a student of the word. When we talk about real prayer that changes things, it is according to the word of God. When I talk about praying according to the word of God, I wonder if some people take this, and they take it often as a talismanic charm, as magic words. I hate that. If you come to my house, you can see I'm a huge nerd. I'm into all kinds of like sci-fi and fantasy stuff. I despise it when people try to put that stuff into my faith, into the true faith, because this is real. That's fantasy. So you know what I mean by that is some people will take the word of God and they'll take a section out of context that doesn't have any application to really their life and the right understanding of it, and they use it like a charm, like a magic word. In fact, I remember when I was in high school and I heard about how people were taking like Dungeons and Dragons and they were making it Christian. And what they were doing by making it Christian is that the spells in it were fragments of God's word. And I said, that's more demonic than the other one will ever be. Taking God's word out of context for entertainment only? I cannot express how terrible that is. So when I talk about praying according to God's word, it's understanding God's word. Understanding God's word in such an intimate sense where I apply it personally and I could even apply it generally to the people of God. The student of the word is a student of prayer. A student of prayer is a student of the word. What does this look like for you? This is why I do classes of how to read the Bible and drawing out of the scriptures, so that you can open up God's word yourself. You can understand it, apply it correctly, and when you apply it correctly, there's such power and life in that, that it's not just simply something, a nice phrase that you can put on a coffee mug that says, that's good, but it's life-changing, as was Daniel's experience reading the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, we'll see in this next verse how incredibly profoundly this affected him as he puts his face to the ground, as he turns his face to God and is in sackcloth and ashes. It's life-changing as Daniel's experience was. So for you personally, when was the last time you read God's word and it wrecked your entire week? Like you read something so profound in God's word, the Holy Spirit was doing such a work in you that even as you're talking to other people, you're completely distracted because you think to yourself, oh, God opposes the proud. And you start, the Holy Spirit start revealing in your life all the pride in your life that you try to mask as having a humble attitude. Well, humble brags. And you're talking with somebody and you start doing one of those humble brags where you're like, well, you know, I'm not very good at this. I'm just number one in it and stuff like that. Nobody else is as good as me. All of a sudden, God opposes the proud. And you're like, I got to stop what I'm doing right now. Daniel, he is the prime minister of Babylon and is now very high amongst the leadership of Persia. And he stops to pray earnestly, powerfully, because the 70 years that Jeremiah spoke of is almost up. It's almost time for the exile to end, for the people of God to return back to Judea, to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls and the temple. And if you want to read more about that, you can go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, like Daniel, he hears a report. So it's not even the word of God, but he hears a report about the walls. There is no walls over in Jerusalem. So he is so distraught that a pagan king sends him back to Jerusalem, fully funded to build those walls because he's so broken inside. When is the last time you were so affected by the word of God? When is the last time you see what God will do to a nation who has rejected God, and you, like Nehemiah, will cry out to God, there is no walls in America anymore. Will you send somebody to build the walls? Daniel understood God's will because he understood God's word. What is God's will? People often have this discussion. When I was a teenager, we had WWJD bracelets. Here's the big problem with WWJD, because if you don't know what God has done, you do not know what God would do. You do not know what Jesus, if you do not know what Jesus has done, you do not know what Jesus would do. I want God's will to be my will. Praying powerful prayers happens when my will is broken, when my word is erased, and God's will, as told to us via God's word, reigns in my heart as supreme. I start praying according to the Spirit, which is according to the word of God. Sometimes we make this so esoteric that we just never pray at all, because we're like, I'm just waiting to hear from God. You don't need to wait to hear from God. God has already spoken. If we have a passionate pursuit of the word of God, your prayer life is going to change. The words you use are going to change without you even realizing. You probably notice in my prayers, I don't always end with "in Jesus' name." I almost always end with "and to you be the power, glory, and praise." I didn't just come up with that. I was reading in the book of Revelation, and I noticed that every time God does something, all of heaven erupts. And you know what they say? They say to him, "Be the power, the glory, the might." I mean, sometimes it just seems like they're just losing their mind at how awesome God is. And I'm like, I want my prayers to resemble that. Praying in response to God's will and God's word. C.H. Spurgeon said this: "The best praying man is the man who is most believingly familiar with the promises of God." After all, prayer is nothing but talking God's promises to him and saying to him, "Do as thou hast said." Prayer is the promise utilized. A prayer which is not based on the promise has no true foundation. This really puts prayer into perspective for us then, right? If I'm praying without a foundation, then it's not a very powerful prayer. But if my foundation is based on the promises of God, like Daniel, he's reading in Jeremiah that 70 years is going to be the length of the time of the exile. So now he prays back to God, "Do what you've said. Do what you've said." Now you might say, okay, why do we have to do this if God's already going to do it? Because it aligns my heart with the will of God. And then all of a sudden I can see things so much clearer than I ever have. I'm so grateful that some of my prayers, God says no. Because if God said yes, it would destroy me. There's this great prayer in this Puritan book called In the Valley of Vision, in which the author says, "Thanks God," it's a prayer of praise that God did not say yes to his prayers. Because little did he know, he prayed out of envy, he prayed out of lust, he prayed out of anger, he prayed out of so many things that would not have brought about the glory of God or the benefit of a child of God in his life. Here's the third one: praying in response to passion. I've got quite a few quotes from here from C.H. Spurgeon. That's the only one I have on your thing, but here's another quote: "When we cannot pray as we would, it is good to pray as we can." Do not hear from what I'm saying today that if you're not feeling like prayer, well then just don't do it if you can't passionately pray. Hear this instead: tarry, wait, contend in prayer. Sometimes my prayers start off with me just devoid of all emotion, all passion. But if I wait past the discomfort, past the awkward stage, all of a sudden, the spirit that God had remade in me comes to life. And the spirit that says, "Abba, Father," creates in me a passion. Here's another one from C.H. Spurgeon: "Prayer is the natural outgushing of a soul in communion with Jesus." Prayer is the natural, and I like this word, outgushing of a soul in communion with Jesus. Let me go back. I said, what is prayer? It's connecting with the Lord. It's connecting with God. We can only do that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, we can access the very throne room of God. So prayer then is the natural outgushing of a soul in communion with Jesus. So my soul that God has remade, that's one of the promises of the new covenant, is that my old heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. But sometimes life dulls my response. Sometimes life dulls my passion. Sometimes my love grows cold. So if I wait in prayer, it's like one of the people drilling for oil. They drill and they drill and they drill, and then finally they strike, and all of a sudden an outgushing comes of the, you know, the Texas tea, the black gold, the oil that comes out. Praying in response to passion. You know, sometimes we lie to ourselves and we're like, "I'm not a very passionate person." I hear that. Some people are less emotional than others or emotionally expressive. But I guarantee you that if you, let's say you've been working at your job for 20 years, if tomorrow they fire you, your response probably is not going to be like, "Well, I enjoyed my tenure here and I appreciate the opportunity and I'm excited for the next adventure in my life." You might have a little passion behind what you feel. There's passion in every person. It might look different, but it is there. It might be expressed different, but it is there. In Daniel's prayer in verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleads for mercy in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This is a prayer of deep passion. I think deeper than perhaps many things I've ever known. I've been at camps, I've been at convention, I've been at all kinds of things, conferences in which people are weeping and screaming. But I haven't seen this because it's something that's deeper. I've seen people do everything I just said and go right back to their same sins. I remember one time, and I was first, the Lord had just saved me, and I went to Bible camp, and it was great, and I'm such a supporter of Bible camp. But I remember one of the kids there, I remember that night I was praying for him, and I was so new Christian, and I'm praying for him, and I'm just bearing my heart. He's crying, and the next day he started bullying a kid. I mean, it was really mean and nasty, and I told him, knock it off. You're a son of God, what are you doing? He's like, don't you remember you prayed for me last night? And I was like, I didn't pray hard enough, apparently. This can't be faked, because it's only between you and God. It's not a performance. Apathetic prayers. C.H. Spurgeon also said, if I feel myself disinclined to pray, then is the time when I need to pray more than ever. Do not take that as simply going through the motions, but waiting in prayer until we break through. This is not to say just going through the motions, but thoughtfully, passionately, and genuinely pray. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, before I read the next part, I've heard the next part so many ways in so many circumstances, but never in context with what I just read for you. What is the context? If any of you lacks wisdom, pray and God will give it to you. I've heard the next part about everything other than that, but this should tell you how important it is to pray for wisdom. Verses 6 and 7. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, which I don't have on your thing here. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here's how God's word can be twisted, and we can be praying on promises that God never makes. So if we are to pray for God's wisdom and he gives it to us, that's going to change the way we pray. Because we're going to pray for God's will according to his will in concert with the rest of Scripture. But if we take that out of its context and we say, okay, then when we pray, God has to do what we're asking him to do. We just have to believe. And if we doubt even for a second that God is going to do it, then we're the double-minded man. No, we're the double-minded man if we think that God's not going to give us wisdom. And if we resist the wisdom of God, it makes us foolish. And then we start praying for things and believing that God has promised things that God has never promised in our life. I've said before in the gospel, we get Jesus and Jesus is enough. But when we are praying foolishly, we are the double-minded person. We doubt that God is going to give us his wisdom and we supplant it for our own wisdom. Then we are like that double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we should not suppose we'll receive anything from the Lord because we've rejected the wisdom of the Lord. Turning our face to the Lord. That is how Daniel prays. Then I turned my face to the Lord God. He turned his face to the Lord God. You can only do this in humility. When we come with all of our bravado and pride, we are not turning our face to the Lord. We are, when we are wounded inside, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a breaking in our hearts. That when we pray, we turn to the Lord. And here's another interesting thing, the vernacular here. Then I turn my face to the Lord. The New Testament word in the Greek for repentance means to have a change of mind, to turn. So how do I turn to the Lord? It can only happen through humility. He says he is seeking God by prayer. I've been building up to this throughout this message right here, what prayer is. It's seeking God in prayer. I know God is here, but I need the eyes of my heart to be open so I can seek God in prayer, staying in prayer, waiting in prayer. Sometimes prayers are utter silence and we wait on the Lord. We be still and know that he is God. We seek and we keep seeking. We ask and we keep asking. We find and we'll keep finding. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And then it says the content of his prayer that we will read next week. It is pleased for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Pleased for mercy. Excuse me. The content of this prayer I will talk about next week. The pleas for mercy is for Israel, with the same understanding of why they are in exile. So not a pompous prayer, not one that accuses God of wrongdoing as though his judgments are not perfect and right, but one that acknowledges that his judgments are perfect and right, but I prevail upon the mercies of Christ. You know how powerful that is when we talk about praying for those who do not know Jesus Christ? Because God does not owe a single person salvation. Not you, not me. That's why it's grace. That's why it's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we richly deserved. For the wages of sin is death. And all who sin deserve to die. And they, since our sin is against an eternal God, we deserve to die eternally. But the gift of God is eternal life. The mercy of God. Prevailing upon the mercy of God for those who do not know Christ. I try my best not to cry in front of people. So you'll hopefully never see this. But when I pray for the lost in this town, I weep. Because I beg God of all mercy to have mercy on the checkout person that I was at over at Baumgart's. Or the person I saw who cut me off in traffic. Or the person who almost hit me yesterday. That took me a second to really pray and get my heart right, I'll be honest. Because I was running and they could have killed me. C.H. Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertion. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. We get into the content of his prayer. We'll see a lot of similarities between praying for the lost in the world today and the lost of Israel in his day. There's an anguish in this. He is praying by fasting in sackcloth and ashes. This is the image of utter repentance and sorrow, of great distress, of a passion that comes from a heart that has been broken by God, of a deep anguish for his people, and we should have the same deep anguish for the people who don't know God today. In the book of Esther, there's this guy named Mordecai. He's the cousin of the title person, Esther. And he hears of this plot that at this certain point of time, all the Israelites' enemies, they get to kill the Jewish people. So when he hears of this, he mourns by fasting and wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes. When we pray for the lost, that should be the passion. That should be the posture of our hearts. And the attitude that we should have. Worship team, you can come up at this time. So pray. Pray like a prophet. Pray. Pray when life changes. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, of good news and bad news, pray. Pray in response to God's will and his word. Understand his word and pray accordingly. Pray. Pray with passion. The outgushing of the soul. Pray. We'll have our last song here. This is our opportunity to respond to the Lord. And today is somewhat simple, right? Somewhat simple and quite a lot of effort on our part. And maybe none of effort on our part because it's the Holy Spirit who guides us in this. But pray. Pray out of the depths of our souls. Pray until we break through. Pray when we see things are happening, and pray according to the word of God, under the promises of God. Here's one prayer. Here's one promise. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Do you feel abandoned by God today? Would you pray? And pray until you don't. Until you've struck through. Is there hidden sin that you need to confess to the Lord? Confession doesn't just simply mean saying it. Means having the same word as God, to hate your sin as much as God hates it. To not come to him with any bravado, but in utter humility and with the passion of the heart.